Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, the passage we read just a moment ago. As I said, this is our second week in our Easter series as we're going day to day for the most part, Lord willing, through that Holy Week. Last week we started with the triumphal entry, and now it's Monday, and the Lord Jesus Christ is once again in the temple. And before we dive any further into our text this morning, I do think it's helpful for us to kind of recap really the history of God's presence amongst his people in the Bible. This will not be extensive, but just kind of help you get clued in up to this point. You know, you think back to the beginning of the Bible, God makes Adam and Eve. They know his presence perfectly. They are the crowning glory of the creation of God, made to know and enjoy him forever. But in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sins, they are all of a sudden no longer fit for the presence of God. They can't know this intimacy they once knew. They are cast away from God's presence. So there has to be a way for God's people to know him. And we start to see this come into focus. In the book of Exodus, God brings his people out of bondage and sets them on their way to the promised land. He leads them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And he gives them instructions to construct this tabernacle where the people will know his presence in a temporary way. And the Ark of the Covenant. And then eventually, after David dies and Solomon takes the throne, God instructs Solomon to build this temple where God's presence will be known amongst his people. But we know what happens. Everything once again unravels. The people go their own way. They worship the other gods. They bow the knee to anything and everything but the Lord of hosts. The people forsake God. And this gets to a point where in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 6, we hear these words from the Lord. Do you see what the people are doing? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. Sad and sobering words as the people of God will be forced into exile because of their sins. God says this in Ezekiel chapter 8, and it's exactly what happens. The temple is destroyed, Judah is overthrown, the people are marched into exile. But the Lord remained faithful to his word that a remnant shall return. And the people come back into the land, and there is excitement for a little while to build this second temple. We study this back around Christmas, the book of Haggai, and the new temple gets constructed, and it doesn't look nearly as impressive as the first. But God says to his people, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We noted in studying Haggai that we never see God's presence in this second temple like we did in the first. So when the Old Testament closes, there is no greater glory in this temple. God's presence is not there like the people knew formerly. So where is the greater glory in this temple? Well, it's at Christmas. Luke chapter 2, as we saw in December, on a cold winter's night in David's town, a baby is born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God's presence had not been known in this temple. This great glory had not been seen. But in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph bring the newborn king before Simeon. And Simeon gazes on Israel's strength and consolation, the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, that he was told he would see before he died. At long last, the greater glory has come to the temple. Simeon saw joy to the world, a Savior who would bring about a church and present them before God, a multitude from every tribe and tongue, good news for all the people. And this baby that Simeon held would grow up as we do, but he was without sin. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Jesus would perfectly obey his Father. He would love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. At last, the King had come. God's greater glory now in the temple in such a strange way, in a newborn baby. And years later, Joseph and Mary would bring the boy Jesus back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We talked last week about this, how a population of roughly 40,000 in the first century in Jerusalem, it would swell to 200,000 people during the Passover. And so Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus join this procession. They go into the city. The Passover ends, and it's time to exit. And Mary and Joseph realize they have lost their child. They are in panic, and they go back to the temple. And Jesus is there, and he says to his mother, "Do you not know my purpose? I have to be with my Father." Jesus delights in God. Again, keep in mind, God's presence not known in his second temple, but here is Jesus holding court, saying he had to be in his Father's house. And when the boy Jesus said this, it was another announcement that the king had come, that a way was being made for the presence of God to be entered in. And so we see Jesus here for a third time on our journey this morning in Matthew chapter 21, as his hour is drawing ever near. The king has come to reconcile sinners to God, to make us fit once again for the presence of the Lord. And here is Jesus. He has entered the city to shouts of praise, and the city, as we saw last week, is stirred up. The animosity is growing from those who oppose him. It is Passover week. There is a lot happening. And now the Lamb of God, the one who's come to do away with the penalty of sin by sacrificing himself, enters the temple. And you notice what he does in verse 12. He immediately starts driving out those who are making the temple a den of robbers. He immediately starts rearranging the furniture as he turns over the tables. Passover was obviously a religious festival. There were requirements for participation, but you see there was also an economic element to it. These salesmen in the outer courts of the temple, they saw a moment where they could really help the bottom line. They realized they could meet the needs of the masses, even though this strictly went against God's word. And so they set up shop. This is not like selling umbrellas on the streets of a city. It's not like selling discounted food or drinks outside of a stadium before and after a football game. This is not a harmless business practice. What these people were doing is they were partaking in an offense against the Almighty God. The temple was designed for the worship of the king, and Jesus walks in to find money changers forfeiting their souls. See this, that instead of the temple being filled with the sound of worship, we hear the sound of the New York Stock Exchange. Back in Deuteronomy, the people were told to bring sacrifice from their own flock. But yet we see these salesmen, who maybe even knew what God had said in Deuteronomy. They see an opportunity to cash in on the needs of thousands of people flocking to Jerusalem without a lamb. But this temple, its whole purpose was to showcase the glory of God amongst the peoples. It was to showcase the renown and power and beauty of the king. But instead of seeing a love for God, Jesus walks in the temple and he sees a love of money. He sees the temple being made a mockery of. There is no worship happening in the outer courts. And so you notice in verse 12 what happens. These people who oppose Jesus immediately start leaving. It says Jesus drove them out, all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. So out go those who are indulging in this injustice. Out go the oppressors. They flee. But then we get to verse 13. Jesus says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And keep in mind what I just read about the temple. Even Jesus as a boy in Luke chapter 2 saying, I must be in my Father's house. And now here he is as he's marching to Calvary. Think about all that Jesus has already endured. The scribes and Pharisees are constantly after him, complaining about his ministry. His disciples never understand anything. He's seen them in their sin and shame, and he still sets his face on Calvary. And here he is days before he will be betrayed. And he says, my house will not be made a den of robbers. And this becomes even weightier because he quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, where we hear these words, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus speaks with this authority, saying that he is the Lord. The temple will not be made a mockery of. And again, this all takes place in the outer courts of the temple. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's supposed to be where the Gentiles could come and worship. And Jesus says, what a deterrent to the nations when those who were supposed to be God's people have turned the temple into nothing more than a marketplace. As we sang earlier, to God be the glory, great things he had done. So love he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Again, God sending Jesus to save a people from every tribe and tongue. And those who are supposed to be God's people are now a deterrent in this court of the Gentiles. It's interesting also about this, though, as we know, Jesus has come to die in the place of sinners, the final Passover lamb. So all of this would soon be rendered as obsolete, as Jesus has come to give himself, the lamb, to be slain to save sinners. The true temple, he is the one whose death will tear the veil for sinners to enter into the presence of God. So he has come to save sinners. And you notice what happens after the oppressors, those partaking in these unjust practices, they leave the temple. And in verse 14, in come the blind and the lame. They come to Jesus to be healed. Think about these that are mentioned in verse 14. Two categories of people that in the first century were viewed as being under a curse, being accursed by God. You may recall that scene in John chapter 9 when there was a man who was blind from birth. And all the people there that day thought that this man had to be blind because one of his parents had sinned. These were the false notions and presuppositions of many in that day. And Jesus says this is not the case. But you notice what happens here in the temple. Jesus enters the temple and he runs out those who posed as pious. And in come the hurting. In come those who know their need for Jesus. The religious elite and those who would try and gain the whole world while forfeiting their souls, they run away from Jesus. But in Jesus, the blind see, the lame leap, and the children find refuge. That brings us to verse 15 this morning, and we notice for just a moment how loaded this verse is. First, we find once again the chief priests and the scribes who are always bickering, always complaining, always trying to belittle Jesus at every turn. They see Jesus drive out hypocrisy and injustice from the temple. They see him heal the sick and receive worship. You notice in verse 15, Matthew calls these wonderful things. But the chief priests and the scribes, they were outraged. They hear the children singing praise to Jesus. And notice that word. It says it makes them indignant. And what a scene here. If you think about the temple in the first century, you probably don't think about the blind and the lame coming to find acceptance. And you probably don't think about children running around singing and infants and nursing babies praising God. But that's the picture that Matthew chapter 21 gives. And it has the religious leaders indignant. They are indignant at the sound of children praising Jesus. We need to pay attention to that word indignant for just a moment this morning. The children praise Christ. Leaders are indignant. It's not a word we use very often, but it, for all intents and purposes, means anger or annoyance at seemingly unfair treatment. That is their response to Jesus being praised. But you remember earlier in Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 10, parents try to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples have the audacity to say Jesus doesn't have time for them. And Jesus is described in Mark chapter 10 as being indignant towards his disciples. He is indignant. He is outraged at the denial of the children trying to get to Jesus. And he says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Religious leaders indignant at children shouting the praise that Jesus is due, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus, when he was indignant, is when people tried to prevent the children from coming to him. "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Receive Jesus like a child or never know what it means to be a part of his kingdom. You see this? The religious elite say the children shouldn't be here. The children shouldn't be giving this praise to Jesus in the temple. And Jesus said, "Oh, if you do not have this type of faith, if you don't take the lead from them, you will never know what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God." And we go on to verse 16. Not only are the chief priests and scribes indignant, they have the nerve to say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" They want Jesus to stop the children from praising him. He said, do you hear what these kids are saying? They are causing a ruckus in the temple. This is supposed to be a place of nobility and worship and this reverence, and they are causing a ruckus, and they're singing, and they're being loud, and they're disturbing us. Aren't you going to stop them? These chief priests and scribes, they were over the administration of the temple. They oversaw the day-to-day activities, and they were those who studied and interpreted Judaism. And they're saying, "What are you going to do about this, Jesus? How are you going to make this right?" And Jesus looks back at these religious elite and says to them, "Don't you remember reading the Psalms? Don't you remember that psalm, the psalm that we read for our call to worship this morning? Don't you remember reading, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" He says to them, to who do you think they're supposed to be singing? Is there someone else they're supposed to be ascribing praise to?" Psalm 8, what Jesus quotes to the scribes and chief priests, can we read to our call to worship from Psalm 8? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He talks about how God has established praise from infants and nursing babies. And he goes on to recall, the psalmist that is, how God made the world and everything in it, the heavens and everything above us. And yet he regards us. Yet he loves us. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Those of you at the King James Version, Psalm 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" You hear that? Those words speaking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he left his throne above, how God became low. He had to do something about our condition. As we are proud, the psalmist describes us in Psalm 5 as bloodthirsty and deceitful, that evil dwells in us, and Christ comes to us humbly. He stoops so low to visit us. The majesty of God in human flesh, and Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Psalm 8, the language about Son of Man is of mortality. It's simply to be a son of Adam. And so the psalmist is saying God cares for mere mortals, those who are like the flower of the field, fleeting. But yet we see Jesus, our conquering King, identify in this way. As the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus quoting Psalm 8 saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Adam, created to know and enjoy God forever, was to rule over the creation. He's to exercise dominion, his God-given task, but he failed. Adam sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and we are bound up in him. Romans 5 says death came through one man. We have failed to carry out that which we were called to do. But the author of Hebrews takes this psalm that Jesus quotes and shows us the true Son of Man, the only one who could provide the remedy for our sinful state. And all things are subject to him. He has been crowned with glory and honor, but he stooped so low to save us. Jesus is identified as the Son of Man at least 80 times in the gospel. Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 13, the picture of the Son of Man coming on the clouds in glory. Psalm 144 describes the Son of Man as a human. Psalm 145, the Son of Man who cannot save. But Daniel 7 speaks of a divine king bringing his kingdom. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is showing to us that he has humbled himself in taking on human flesh, but he is also the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the one who has authority to forgive sin. He is the only one who can save us. Indeed, Jesus, the true Son of Man, has visited us. He stooped so low to rescue us. As he lived a life we couldn't, and he went to Calvary's tree. And there he bore all of the wrath of God to you and me. He consumed the cup of God's wrath in full. And as he hanged there, breathing his last, he cried out, "It is finished." Words declaring that we are in him, safe and secure from all alarm, that we have been redeemed by the true Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he is on his way to do when he looks at the chief priests and the scribes in the temple on this Monday of Holy Week and says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" He is saying, Psalm 8, you guys know it. You've been reading it. You're the religious elite. You know what Psalm 8 says, and it testifies to me. He says, "The least of these, they know me." These nursing ones, these infants, they give Jesus the praise that he is due. The religious leaders wanted outrage and not worship. But Jesus speaks of these, Psalm 8, who give him praise. I mean, isn't this imagery remarkable? Can you think about those who leave the temple, the oppressors, those who partook in unjust business, and those who run in, the lame and the blind. And the children are here, finding refuge in the king, receiving the kingdom like children. And this picture of infants and nursing babies giving praise to Jesus. If you go to the Birmingham Zoo around feeding time for the lions, you will see, or the lion singular, you'll see the lion standing in one place, growling at what's behind the glass. He is determined. He will not move. He doesn't care about the kids running around beating on the glass. His sole focus is on this big pile of meat that's about to come over, you know, the protective glass. And any of you who have fed a baby, going from lion to humans now, you know the baby who is hungry has that same resolve. If there is a baby that needs milk, everything stops until that baby is fed and content. You can't control them. You can't get any reprieve until the baby is fed. They are so focused on getting what they need. And yet Jesus says, "What can deter a, a nursing baby. What can shift the focus even of this? He says it's the presence of the King having come. And so once again, we are confronted by the Savior. He gives this picture that the blind and lame know the King has come. Even the children causing a ruckus, that they know that the King has come. And Jesus said, God has ordained even the praise of them. He looks at the leaders who want him to silence the praise that Jesus is worthy of and says to them, don't you see? Indeed, this is how you must receive the kingdom. You must trust in the Lord with this childlike faith. So the word really of warning for us all today, is this our posture before the King? Do we trust in him? Or are we like the money changers, the scribes and the chief priests who have it wrong? They are indignant because Jesus is worshipped. But the kids have it right. So this morning, I call us all to see Calvary, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners. And see that if you trust in him, the Bible says you're united to him both in his death and in his resurrection, because the pangs of death could not hold him. If you're united to him in his humiliation, you will certainly be united to him in his exaltation. Receive him helplessly like a child. Will we receive the King like this? Will we be like these children singing his praise? Or will we be like those who scoff at the Savior? I plead with you to trust in him today. Let's pray that God will give us grace to be like these children who are praising their Maker and Redeemer. Father, we rejoice that salvation has been accomplished in Christ. We do not have a righteousness of our own to boast in, but we boast in Christ and in him alone. And so we thank you that you have, through Jesus, redeemed us from the curse of the law, that Christ became a curse for us. Father, may we not take it lightly that, as your word says, we have been bought with a price. You have ransomed us. You brought us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. So, Father, may we respond right now, worshiping Jesus. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing that wonderful hymn, In Christ Alone. We'll sing and give God the praise he has due. I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me. And I'll also be around after the service. But let's worship together.